Well, we are again this week continuing in chapter 15 of the Confession. We are on chapter 15 of Repentance unto Life and Salvation. And I typically give you this reminder as stock by now at the beginning of the lesson. If you don't have a copy of the Confession, you'll need one. If you don't have one, you can find a copy of the Confession in one of the Trinity hymnals in the back after the hymns and before the index. So we're in chapter 15. Now, chapter 15, the big idea of repentance, or really the goal of repentance, is restoration and renewal when we sin against God. That's the big idea of repentance. That's the goal, renewal, restoration. Of course, when we sin, we tend to lose the enjoyment of the blessings that we have in the new covenant, especially the blessing of God's pleasure, His smile, and a sense and awareness of the grace that He has towards us. And we also tend to lose when we sin the liberty of obedience, the liberty that we have in Christ to obey. We have this new principle of holiness that's been planted in us by the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we act as if we've gone again under the tyranny of sin. And we lose not the benefits of the new covenant, because we can never lose those. Those are secured for us in Christ Jesus. But we can lose our enjoyment of them. We can lose our awareness or our sense of them when we sin. Well, God has taken this into consideration in His mercy and in His grace towards us. God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that when we sin in such a way and we lose sight of His grace and we lose sight of His fatherly care for us, and we lose sight of the liberty that we have in Christ, He's mercifully provided that when we sin in such a way and we fall, that we might be renewed again through repentance. Through repentance unto salvation. That is, to a fresh awareness again that He is pleased with us, that He accepts us, that He is gracious and loving towards us, to be renewed again. To a sense of the liberty that we have in Christ and obedience and in faithfulness to Him and those wonderful blessings that we have in the new covenant. Restoration, renewal. That's the end, or that's the goal of repentance. And we've been spending some time on that point. But now we turn our attention to paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 is all about, well, what is this thing through which we can enjoy this renewal? What is repentance? What is the definition of repentance? What is it made of? How does it work in my life? That's what paragraph 3 is all about. In other words, paragraph 3 is all about the details of repentance, all of the doctrinal richness of repentance, all the elements that make it up. And so in paragraph 3, as we study paragraph 3, we're going to be sinking our teeth deeply into the actual doctrines that make up or that define the doctrine of repentance. And we started to look very briefly last week at paragraph 3. And essentially what paragraph 3 is teaching us is that the definition of repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. That's the bottom line. That's the basic. If we want to summarize what paragraph 3 is getting at, it's essentially getting at this idea that repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Now, that's a very important statement, so I've repeated it. Turning away from sin, turning to God. I want you to notice I didn't say that repentance is turning away from sin to righteousness. Although that's certainly included in repentance, we want to make a distinction here. I didn't say that repentance is turning away from immorality to morality, or that repentance is turning away from lawlessness to law keeping. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning towards God in faith, in hope, in reliance upon Him. Very important point that we see. Now, the fruit of that, the result of that, will be good works, will be righteousness, will be a pursuing of a moral or ethical reformation. But repentance itself is a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. We had this defined for us this morning very well in our unison reading. Question 92 from the Baptist Catechism. What is repentance unto life? The answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he becomes aware of sin's ugliness. He becomes aware of sin's evil. He sees sin for what sin really is. And in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he sees who God really is. He sees sin in the light of God, in the light of God's righteousness, in the light of God's mercy. And he sees this, of course, in Christ, who is the brightness of God, the express image of God, the communication, the Word of God. A sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. There's the definition. There's the bottom line. Turning from sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Of course, paragraph 3, then I'm going to turn your attention back to our confession. Paragraph 3, chapter 15. Let me just read to you the paragraph. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. Again, he sees sin for what it is, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. He sees sin for what it is, and he's ready to turn away from it. So he humbles himself. He prays for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and an endeavor by the supplies of the Spirit to walk before God. He turns to God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. So now paragraph 3 is dealing with this basic definition. It's unfolding it for us. It's going into all the details that are important to notice. And paragraph 3 starts with certain things that we have to mention before really jumping into that core definition. There's a couple of things that need to be mentioned, and the paragraph starts with those things. First of all, it notes to us that repentance is a saving, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. And so we want to notice here, first of all, and these are the points that we left off with last week, that repentance is evangelical, which is to say it's not legal. It's not of the old covenant, it's of the new covenant. It's good news, just to get to the bottom line. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, and it's something that we should rejoice in. It's something that we should be glad for and thankful for. And it's something that is a great privilege that we have. Repentance is something that only belongs to God's people. The world does not have repentance. They don't turn from sin to God. They don't see sin for what it really is. It's impossible for them to. And so they don't turn away from it to God. It is evangelical, right? It's good news. It's God's grace towards us. And then secondly, of course, that's what it says there. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. And we noticed two things under that word grace last time. And I'm just going to mention them to you again. Of course, there we have the idea of God's disposition, of His own character. God is a God of grace. So repentance, this gift that God is giving us, repentance is not from the disposition of an angry father. It's not from the disposition of a great king or a judge. It's from the disposition of His grace. It comes from the position of His love for us, His kindness, His mercy. It is, in fact, the idea that God is our friend. And He is looking out for our best interest, and He knows what's best for us. And He gives us the gift of repentance for our benefit, for our joy, for our comfort, for our peace, for our glory, or our glorification. So it's an evangelical grace, and that word grace is it's coming from a position of love. And it's also it's a gift of God, that it's free grace. It's connected to the idea of God's sovereignty, His sovereign grace. And that is that repentance is not the work of men. It can't be accomplished in human effort. It doesn't find its source there. Of course, in repentance, we are active in our repentance, but we don't accomplish our repentance. Repentance is given to us by God. I compared and contrasted to make this point last week with turning a new leaf. Repentance is not equivalent to moral or ethical reformation. It's not deciding I'm going to be a better person. It's not trying harder. That's not repentance. Repentance is a sovereign work of Almighty God in the third person of the Trinity in our hearts, making us aware of what sin really is so that we turn from it and we turn to God. That's repentance. Very different than leaf turning. Any unbeliever can turn a new leaf. Any heathen, any pagan can decide, you know, I don't want to live life a certain way. I'm going to live it a different way. I'm going to live better. I'm going to get married. I'm going to settle down. I'm going to have a job. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to be ethical. I'm going to be virtuous. Any unbeliever can do this. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance is not ethical reformation. Repentance is turning from sin to God. Now, the fruit of that does include something like ethical reformation, good works and so on. But we'll talk about that in chapter 16. So anyway, the first thing that's important to notice is when we deal with repentance, it's evangelical. It's good news. And it comes from a disposition of God's grace. And it's a gift of God's grace. It's not done in human effort. It's something that God does. And thirdly, we notice that it is by faith. It is by faith. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ. That is to say, repentance is Christ-centered. We repent in response to His word, to His promises. We are turning to Christ. We are turning to God in Christ. Christ is God. Christ is the revelation of the Father. It's Christ-centered. It's Christ that we're turning to when we say we're turning to God. And we're turning to His glory, we're turning to His holiness, His righteousness. We're looking to be instructed and guided and directed by Him. It's Christ-centered. It's by faith. It was said earlier today that you can't separate faith and repentance. Repentance is by faith. In fact, repentance is a turning away from not having faith to having faith. It can be defined that way. It's a turning from unbelief to belief. All of those ideas are under this heading of by faith. So these are three important things that our confession mentions before it really jumps into this basic definition, turning away from sin, turning to God. Okay, and we've looked at all of these things. So far I've reviewed for you where we've been and what we've already looked at. So let's take a moment. And let's shift gears. We're going to now focus our attention on some things that we have yet to have looked at. We haven't looked at these things yet. Okay, so we're going to focus our attention. Basically, from this point forward, paragraph 3 can be split into two sections. What does it mean to turn away from sin? And what does it mean to turn towards God? So we're going to focus our attention on that first part. What does it mean to turn away from sin? What does it mean to see sin for what it is and to turn away from it? Well, our confession has four points that it makes. I want you to notice this. Paragraph 3 again. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit, number one, is made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. That's the first part of turning away from sin. We are made sensible of the manifold evils of it. And doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with, number two, godly sorrow. Number three, a detestation or a hatred of sin. And number four, self-abhorrency. Those are the elements that make up what it means to see sin for what it is and to turn away from it. So let's look at these in their order. First of all, what does it mean to be made sensible of the manifold evils of sin? That's where we want to focus our attention. Manifold evils of sin. Okay, so here's something you have to understand. In the 17th century, when the Confession was written, evil, that word evil, had a broader connotation than it tends to have today. If I say to you, good and evil, you immediately begin to think of ethics, of morality. And in terms of morality. And you're assuming that's what I'm talking about when I say good and evil. But that's not necessarily the case in the 17th century when the Confession was written. Evil had a broader meaning than this. Our word good has a broader meaning than just moral or ethical value. Typically what we would say if we wanted to contrast something that was good but not in a moral way, we would say something is good or it's bad. But even bad can have a moral value. It has a broader sense than that. Well, in the 17th century, the word evil acts like our word bad. So let me give you an example of this. It's a little bit difficult to talk about it abstractly, right? If I hold up for you a jug of milk, I can either say to you that this milk is good or I can say to you it's bad. And you're going to understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that the milk is good for pouring over my cereal, or it stinks and it needs to be thrown away. It's good or it's bad. If I were to stand up before you and say the milk is good or it's evil, you would say, what you're getting at there. Do you think that the milk is possessed or something? Do you think that there's something moral about the milk? No, of course not. That's not what I'm saying, but that's what you would think, because that word evil is limited to, in its scope, in our modern English, to the moral or to the ethical realm. Now, like I say to you, in the 17th century, that's not the case. It has a broader meaning than that. You can see that in the King James Bible. If any of you are familiar with the King James Bible, then you'll know that there are times in the King James Bible where the word evil is used, but it's not necessarily being used to reference a moral evil. It's being used to reference some kind of calamity, something that's amoral, but it's just bad. So what we want to do is we want to think carefully about the definition of evil. We want to think about carefully the definition of good. Of course, something that's good is something that's valuable. That's what good means. A good modern English definition of the word good is profitable. A nice American capitalistic definition of good is something that's profitable. It's something that's valuable. It's something that has worth. And so something that's evil is something that would be not valuable, not profitable, would have no worth. Now, we can think of that definition and apply it across a whole slew of categories, right? I mean, we can think of it in terms of milk. Milk is good. It's valuable, has worth, or it's not valuable. It doesn't have any worth. We can think of it in terms of moral actions. Murdering somebody is not morally valuable. There's no worth to it. It's not profitable. It's destructive. It's ruinous. It leads to condemnation. It's evil. It's bad in a moral sense. So I hope you see that there's these different ways we can think. We can think of good and evil in terms of, or the way the confession is using it, we can think of it in terms of earthly things. We can think of it in terms of morally neutral things. We can think of it in terms of ethical things. We can think of it in all of these different categories. We can think of it temporally or eternally, heavenly. The destruction of your soul is an eternal evil. It's a bad, it's a calamity. Okay. So when our confession says that the Holy Spirit makes us sensible of the manifold evils of sin, what the Holy Spirit does is make us recognize that all of the evils that we find in the world, in a fallen world, find their root and their source in sin. That's what that word manifold means. There's an emphasis on the moral and the ethical, but it refers to all categories. All the evils of sin. All the evils. Temporary, earthly, eternal, heavenly, moral, ethical. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of the manifold evils of sin. Let me further illustrate this idea to you of what I mean by evil. I want you to think about a car wreck. And we're going to think about it in two scenarios. So imagine yourself driving down the highway and you are in the car with a loved one and you get hit. And your car, of course, is totaled. It's a horrific accident. So pardon me for just a moment. You lose an arm and a leg and your loved one dies. Okay? In other words, that car wreck was very bad. 17th century, it was a great evil, it was a calamity. You lost your life, the life of your friend, you lost the limb, you lost property. Terrible, terrible tragedy, but in this case, no one's at fault. It's an accident. Okay? But it's still a great evil. But it's not a moral or an ethical evil. Now consider this same car wreck, but in this case, same outcome. The person who hit you was drunk and negligent. In this case now, this is not just a great tragedy, it's a great moral tragedy. This person has created a great sin. They've done evil in the moral and ethical sense. Okay? What our confession is telling us is that the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the manifold evils of sin. It teaches us about the temporal evil that sin produces when we lose life and limb in a car wreck, the loss of property, the sadness and the grief that comes with this. But it also teaches us about, the Holy Spirit also teaches us about the spiritual, the eternal evil. This drunk driver's soul has been corrupted and ruined by his actions and his deeds. He has incurred guilt upon himself in the sight of God. He has inherited for himself everlasting death and punishment because of his murderous action. And what the Holy Spirit does is he illumines us. He makes us to see the manifold evils of sin, the misery, the death, the shame, the guilt, the condemnation, the breakdown of our relationship with God. We lose peace with Him. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and makes us sensible. That word sensible there means He gives us knowledge of, and perhaps we can think that there are emotions involved there as well. He makes us aware of the manifold evils of sin across all categories. Now, of course, there's an emphasis on the moral and the ethical, the spiritual. This is the most important, and we want to keep that in mind. But this is why we as Reformed folks say that we live in a fallen world and things don't go right. Because we recognize that ultimately, any evil that exists in the world is because of sin. That's what sin is. Sin is evil. God is good. That's our comfort. That's our peace. That's our rest. There is no evil in God, none whatsoever in any category, especially moral or ethical. He's holy. He's pure. That's what it means for Him to be holy and pure. There's no corruption. There's no evil. There's no bad. He's all good. There's all value. There's all worth. This is what the Bible means when it says that God is our greatest treasure. He's good. He's the thing that we seek after. He's our ultimate goal. He's the chief end of man. All of these are referencing God's goodness, His value, His profit. Sin has no good. There's no good in it. It ruins, it destroys, it tears down. It leads to condemnation. It leads to misery. It leads to death. All of these things together. Well, the Holy Spirit makes us sensible of these evils. And He especially makes us sensible of them in light of God's goodness, as I just described to you. So we find peace and we find comfort there, but it also gives us insight into the evil of this sin. Manifold evils. So we become aware when we repent of how ugly, how destructive, how miserable sin is. We become aware of how beautiful, how right, how holy, how set apart, how glorious God is. And when all the more we're grieved because we realize sin is separating us from Him. Our comfort is that God is good and there is no evil in Him. And our other comfort there is that God is powerful. And we know that God is able to do something that we're not. God is able to take evil and He's able to overcome it for good. We remember Joseph with his brothers. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There's no evil in God, but God is able to take evil and He can be its master. And He can rule over it and He can reign over it. And He can bring good out of evil. And that's our great comfort. That's our great joy, because we don't have any glory. We don't have any hope of glory. We don't have any hope of restoration with God. We don't have any hope of salvation unless God is able to take our sins and overcome them and rule over them and turn good out of evil. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us to see sin for what it is, in all of its ugliness, in all of its corruption, in all of its lawlessness, in all of its wickedness, pollution. I mean, how many words can we use to describe the evil and the manifold evils of sin? Secondly, when we begin to see sin for what it is, and we begin to turn away from it. We are also overcome with something that's called godly sorrow. Again, we see this language in our confession here, the manifold evils of sin. The Holy Spirit has made us sensible of the manifold evils of sin. He does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it, that is the sinner, with godly sorrow. And that's the second element of turning away from sin. It's godly sorrow. So I want to explain to you a little bit of godly sorrow. And again, I'm going to explain it to you by explaining its opposite and compare and contrast it with worldly sorrow. You've heard Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he makes a distinction between worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to life. I want you to think about this idea of godly sorrow by thinking about what it is not, thinking about worldly sorrow. And a good example of what godly sorrow is not is Judas. When Judas betrayed Christ, you remember he repented. In fact, look with me at Matthew chapter 27. Judas is a good counterexample of what true repentance is. He did not come to an understanding of the manifold evils of sin. And specifically here we see he did not come to a godly sorrow. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, we have the account here of Judas's repentance. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. Now, it seems like Judas repents. He's sorry for his sin. He wishes he hadn't done what he did. He comes and he tries to ask forgiveness, so to speak. He goes to the chief priest and he clearly confesses his sin. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He tries to give the money back, make restitution for what he's done. Hey, but we have to be really careful when we read this passage, because our tendency is going to be to read this passage and we're going to impute onto Judas our own regenerate mindset. We're going to impute to Judas certain characteristics that we see within ourselves. I know that when I look at something like Matthew chapter 27, I have this temptation to relate to Judas. I say to myself, I'm no different than Judas. And there's a certain way in which that's correct. But we say, what happened to Judas here? He repented. He turned. He was sorry that he had betrayed Christ. How did it end so tragically for him? He goes and he hangs himself. Well, the thing that we have to understand is that Judas is not repentant. He has not seen the ugliness of his sin. He has not seen the ugliness of his sin so that he might be moved to turn away from it to God. He certainly doesn't turn to God, does he? Commits suicide, which is a great act of rebellion. It's a great act of unbelief. We want to be careful when we deal with Judas. Judas is not acting like a believer. He's acting like an unbeliever. He's acting like a hard-hearted, high-handed rebel against God Almighty. So how should we read Judas? If we don't read Judas like a believer, we should read him like an unbeliever. What does that mean for Judas? Of course, you know Judas. Let me talk to you a little bit about Judas. Judas, we are aware he was a man who loved money. He was greedy. John, the Apostle John, witnesses this to us, that they had a money bag for the poor, and Judas would help himself to the money in the money bag. And the reason he would do this is because he was a greedy man. He would steal from the money bag as a disciple of Christ. He loved money. And that's what's going on with Judas here. He betrays Christ because he loves money. That's why he is willing to sell his friend, and not only his friend, but the Messiah, for 30 pieces of silver, because he's ultimately an idolater. and his idol is money. Of course, Judas didn't have the perspective that we have on Christ. In those days, a lot of Christ's disciples, before Christ died, they thought that Jesus was going to usher in an earthly kingdom. You've heard this many times before. They thought Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man. He was claiming to be the Son of David. Well, this is great, the Jews thought. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. He's going to bring a kingdom as glorious or more glorious than David and Solomon's. He's going to help us fight the Roman oppressors. He's going to put us on the map again. He's going to make us rich. He's going to make us great again, if you'll mind the expression. We're going to be great like we were in the days of David and Solomon. And many people had that understanding of Jesus. Well, apparently that's what Judas's understanding was. He thought he was going to get rich. You remember many of his disciples thought this. Even his faithful disciples thought this. That's why they would argue who's going to sit at his right hand in his kingdom. In their mind, they weren't thinking of heaven. They were thinking of the earthly kingdom. They were waiting for the time when he was going to conquer the Romans. They wanted to be king of the world. And what order were they going to be in? Well, apparently Judas has this understanding of Jesus. It's a very worldly understanding. It's a misunderstanding of Christ. Now, as Christ's ministry goes on, I think Judas begins to realize this isn't going where he thought it was going. He's not going to get rich like he thought he was. He's not going to make the money that he thought he was. So, finally, at last, Jesus has now, of course, at this point, been talking about dying more than once. He's mentioned many times his death and this sort of thing. And so Judas, being the greedy man that he is, being the man who is set on his sin that he is, says, you know, I've got to make money somehow so I can betray him. He begins to see the political situation here. If Jesus isn't going to get him what he wants, then maybe the Pharisees will. And this is going to be great for the Pharisees. They're willing to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver because the Pharisees have a political problem. If they arrest Jesus, then the people are going to be angry with them. But if one of his disciples betrays him and accuses him of something, oh, that's going to work out great for us. So there's this backdoor deal with the 30 pieces of silver. But you see, all along in Judas's heart, he doesn't understand who Christ is. He's not thinking about who Christ is. It's not even registering in his mind. He is absorbed by his idol. He's absorbed by the thing that he loves, which is money. He's absorbed by the thing that he thinks will make him happy, that will give him the respect that he thinks he deserves. All of these qualities, all of these characteristics and features that we're very familiar with, that any idolater thinks when they put their trust in their idol and pursue that idol. Judas is thinking, finally, I'll get what I want. I have 30 pieces of silver. He's willing to give up Christ for it. He's willing to betray his friend for it. Then, of course, what happens with any idolater who indulges in his sin? He realizes that his sin lied to him. It didn't make him happy. It didn't get him the respect that he deserved. It didn't get him the pleasures that he thought it could purchase for him. No. Now he's weighed down with guilt, with shame. And so what does Judas do? He goes back and he says, well, this isn't going to work. This isn't what I thought I wanted. 30 pieces of silver. You have to understand, that was a lot of money in those days. This was supposed to make Judas was set. And so he goes back and he tries to repent of it, but he's not repenting of it like we think of repentance. He's not trying to turn to God. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's not like Peter and realize that he's betrayed the Son of the living God and goes out and weeps bitterly. Judas is motivated by his lust, by his ignorance. And so he goes back to the Pharisees and he tries to return the money. And he says, look, I can't do this. This isn't what I thought it would get me. And so they won't take it back. And so what does he do? He throws it down on the floor of the temple. And he goes out and he commits suicide. He kills himself. Now, this reveals something to us about what's going on with Judas. You see, Judas isn't interested in turning to God and receiving forgiveness. Judas is angry. Judas is rebellious. Judas is so in love with his money that if he can't have his money, he'd rather die than to live in God's world. He'd rather die than confess his sin to God and to receive forgiveness from God. In fact, he shows his unbelief, doesn't he? Because if Judas really believes what's implied by his idolatry, then the last thing that he wants to do is die and go see his maker. He doesn't believe that's what's going to happen. He doesn't believe he's going to be held accountable. Either that or he's so filled with the lust and the anger and all that goes with idolatry that he is ready at that point to face God and say, "Look, my money, I want my money. How dare you treat me this way? This 30 pieces of silver was supposed to be my happiness. It was supposed to be my satisfaction." Do you understand what I'm saying to you? There's a psychological working of sin going on in Judas's heart and his mind. Judas isn't sorry for his sin. Judas is sorry he can't keep his sin. And where does it lead him? It leads him to suicide. It leads him to death. It's a worldly sorrow. It's not a love for God. It's not a love for His law, for His commandments, for His holiness that causes Judas to repent. It's this undying love for his idol. And he would rather die than live in the world that God has made. And this is the heart of every idolater. This is the heart of every sinner. They don't want to accept reality. They don't accept God for who He is. They want to hold on to their idol. It seems like crazy. It seems mad to us, doesn't it? It seems insane. Even when that idol fails them, they want the world to be their way. They can't let go. Judas looks to money for his happiness, for his satisfaction. It's his God. And when it can't get him what he wants, because he lives in God's world, because of the guilt and the shame that he feels when he finally gets what he thought he needed, he doesn't turn to God and say, "I'm sorry, I did what was wrong. I had my happiness and my satisfaction in the wrong place. This was a foolish thing for me to do. Please forgive me. Teach me." He hardens his heart all the more and says, "I want to live in a world where my money gets me what I want." He's so in love with his idol. He's an enemy of God. He's a hater of God. When we think of Judas this way, we begin to realize that there's not really much to pity about Judas, is there? On the surface level, as human beings, we pity Judas. We wish that this had never happened to him. But when we see what's going on with his sin, when we think about the idolatry that's in his heart, there's no room for pity. How can we pity this man? He's condemned. This is worldly sorrow, and this is how it works. You see, godly sorrow sees sin for what it is and is sorry for the sin and wants to be done with the sin. We're going to talk about that here more from 2 Corinthians. Worldly sorrow sees the sin and is sorry that it can't keep its sin. Can't keep its sin. There's a hardness of heart there. There's a rejection of God. It leads to death. It leads, in this case with Judas, to suicide. Paul, however, describes to us godly sorrow. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow. Now, in my experience, the different translations of this vary fairly wildly. So if you have trouble following me, just give me a moment. I'm going to explain the details here. I'm reading from the ESV, if that helps you, if you have an electronic device or something like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Here's what Paul says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. This is what we've been talking about, this recognition of sin as sin. And therefore, this hatred for sin, this despising it, this sorrow over it, all the focus becomes on rejection of that evil, of that sin. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Of course, if we turn away from that which is evil, what can there be to regret? There isn't anything to regret. There's only good when we turn away from evil. When we turn away from sin, there's only God. There's no regret there. Whereas worldly grief produces death. And we saw that illustrated for us very strongly with Judas. And well, Paul goes on to then begin to describe the details or the elements of this godly sorrow. And I just want to warn you here for just a moment. Don't be too caught up in the different details of each of these words. Right? Paul is painting a picture for us, and he's using all of these different adjectives to describe it. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. That's the kind of diligence. We see sin for what it is, and we're not like Judas. We're not sorry that we can't keep our sin. We're sorry for the sin. We hate the sin. And so we're moved by diligence, earnestness, to turn away from that sin. We see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. We're ready to done away with that sin. We want it as far away from us as we can possibly get it. What indignation. That is, what wrath. What justice, what anger against the sin. The same kind of justice, the same kind of wrath that God shows towards sin. We look at someone like Judas and this becomes apparent to us, doesn't it? We see Judas and we see him not sorry for his sin, but sorry that he can't keep his sin. And we say, well, he deserves to be condemned. Sin is evil. Indignation towards the sin, not the person, the sin. Anger. This thing is horrid. This thing is corrupt. This thing is what leads to condemnation and death. It deserves to be expelled from God's kingdom. What fear? What fear? That is, there is in the heart of a believer who has godly sorrow this recognition that we are all Judas. There's Judas in all of us. Sin is in the human heart. It starts here. And we're susceptible. It's a temptation that we have to be aware of and be careful of. And so we begin to express this idea of fear of sin. We know its power. We know its lure. But we also know its lies. Godly sorrow, earnestness, indignation, fear, what longing. That is, what longing to be done with it, separated from it. What longing we have for the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells. Where there is no thing called sin or it's in its place. It's been completely removed from our hearts. We are made completely conformed to the image of Christ. What longing, what zeal. Again, that's the idea of diligence and fervency in turning away from it. What punishment, what punishment. And again, that's the same idea as indignation. We see sin for what it is, and we're sorry for the sin, godly sorrow. We're ready to turn away from it. We're ready to turn to God, who has no sin, who is the perfection of holiness, of purity, of goodness, of righteousness. And we're drawn to Him. Okay, so far we've seen two elements. The manifold evils of sin, condemnation, death, misery, all of the evils of sin. Special emphasis is on the spiritual moral value. And we've seen godly sorrow. We've seen what it's not. It's not being sorry that we can't have our sin. It's being sorry for the sin itself and hating and being ready to turn away from it. And number three, our confession, the next point that it makes is detestation of it. And this is very closely related to what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we see with Judas, he did not hate his sin. He loved his sin. That's why he committed suicide. He loved it so much. He was unwilling to part with it. He was unwilling to exist in a world where he couldn't have his sin. Detestation of sin. Judas has no detestation of sin, but we look at sin, we hate the thing. It's not just that we're sorry for it, we hate it. What punishment? We're ready to be done with it. We love God's wrath because it treats sin properly. It treats it justly. There's a hatred for sin. And then fourthly, our confession mentions something that's very important, self-abhorrency. Self-abhorrency. That's self-loathing. Self-hatred. Now, that term can trip us up if we're not careful to understand it biblically, properly. Self-abhorrency is essentially self-hatred. But in relation to sin, it's not a worldly self-hatred. We live in a world filled with, especially in modern America, we live in a world filled with angsty teenagers who hate themselves, they loathe themselves, they're emos or whatever they're called today, punks or whatever. I'm old enough now, I feel old, whatever, that I don't know what they're called, I don't know. But you get the idea, right? There's this kind of self-hatred, which is worldly, it's not good, it's not biblical. Right. We don't hate what God made. We don't hate that we exist because God created us in His plan and all of those things. But in relationship to sin, we hate ourselves. And the reason why we have this self-abhorrency is because we know where sin's source is. We know where it comes from. And it comes from here. It comes from within. And so in relationship to sin, we hate ourselves. To illustrate this for you, think of it like this. We know, every one of us here, you'll say amen to me. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, and the whole human population had gone on to live righteously and to never eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we know something for sure because we know who we are. And that is that on the day that we were born, we would have plucked the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We would have sinned. If Satan had never fallen from heaven like lightning, as soon as we came, we would have. And we would have tempted Adam and Eve. Because we know that sin is here. It's in the heart. That's its source. We are the source of this ugly, horrible thing called sin. There's no one who made us do it. We're not sinful because of our environment or the way that we were raised. We're sinful because we want to be. This dark thing finds its origin in our souls, and so there is self-abhorrency, self-hatred. This is what Job experiences when God rebukes him and he repents. I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself, he says. I hate myself. Because Job sees that the problem wasn't the conflict that was going on in heaven between God and Satan. That's not Job's problem. Job's problem wasn't the fact that he had lost all of his goods and his family and his household and all the tragic things that happened to him and all the great suffering that he came under. That wasn't his problem. His problem was he had not listened to God's word. Remember, God says, "Who is this who darkens knowledge without counsel?" Job had been self-righteous. And he knew that that didn't come from some external source. It came from his own soul. It came from his heart. Okay, so this is what our confession says. This is what it means when it says, or when I say to you that the definition of repentance is to turn from sin, turn to God. It has these four elements. We see the manifold evils of sin. We're humbled by it with godly sorrow. We hate it. And we hate ourselves for it, right? Those are the four points. Those are the elements that make up this seeing sin for what it is and turning away from it. Now, where the confession goes next is we see God for who He is, and I've mentioned that to you all throughout. We see sin in relationship to God. Sin is so ugly to us because God is as righteous as He is. We see that. The Spirit makes us aware of this. And so then we turn to God. We turn to the only good that we know exists. There is no good apart from God. And so we turn to the source of good. We've seen sin in all of its evil. Destruction, ruin, condemnation, all that it makes up. Death, lawlessness, tearing down the relationship with God, offending His glory, all the things that come with the true evil of sin. And we turn away from it and we turn to the source of true good, who is God Himself, who is without evil, without sin, and who is able to conquer it, who is able to take it and hold it in His hands and save us, rescue us. Okay. Well, those are the points that we're going to get to next week. There's a number of points that we want to make there.